Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we are walking our way through the study of the book or the gospel according to John, written by the Apostle John, a gospel that declares, as we have seen already, the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was not merely a good man, that he was not a reincarnated angel, but he was truly the Son of God, in very essence, the same essence as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came down to this earth, took on human flesh in order that the fullness and the glory and the truth about God would be known to us today. We have been walking through in John chapter 4 the discourse between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and at the end of this discourse in John chapter 4 verse 24, we read this, and let's just go back to 23 for context. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship involves the surrender of three things we saw last week. It involved the surrender of our mind or our intellect to the will of, to the mind of God, to the intellect of God. It involved the surrender of our emotions, and it involved the surrender of our will to the will of God. And as only as we present our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans 12 says, that are holy and pleasing to God, that we actually fulfill our spiritual act of worship. Worship is not something we just do on a Sunday. Worship is to be that which fills every part of our lives. We worship God in our homes. We worship God in our workplaces. We worship God in our recreation. We are to worship and glorify and honor God in our corporate gatherings and in our private life at all times. We are called to worship God. And so if your life between Sunday and Sunday is about worshiping the TV or yourself or some other entity out there, then you do not understand what is being called for here. What you have, therefore, is a false worship, not a true worship. And if you come here on a Sunday thinking you are worshiping God, and yet on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, God doesn't enter into your mind and your heart, then you are offering up unacceptable worship. When you come here on a Sunday, your worship is not acceptable to God. And maybe part of your struggle in life, in terms of living out the Christian life, being victorious over sin, raising up a godly family, and all of those things are all bound up in this one thing, and that is that your life exists for the worship and glory of God. Romans 12 verses 1 through 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, these verses in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, follow an amazing doxology, an incredible doxology of God. Paul begins in Romans 11:32. Romans 11:32. I want you to come back over there with me. Come over to the book of Romans. Romans 11:32, he says, "For God has shut all up in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. That is, every human being who is tested by the perfect law of God is found guilty before God and therefore worthy of the punishment of breaking God's holy law. And that punishment of breaking God's law is death. So the reason for this condemnation of God on all mankind is that he might show mercy to all. If there is no condemnation, there can be no mercy. That is, God's shown his mercy by, as we have celebrated this morning, the sending of his Son into the world to die for sinners, to ransom us from death. He is demonstrating to a watching world his unbelievable mercy as he sends his Son to die on the cross. Now, if you didn't know that message before coming here this morning, then the mercy of God has been demonstrated again to you this morning through the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts to God for the death of Jesus Christ on behalf of us for our sin. God holds off his judgment for the purpose that mankind might be saved from the condemnation of their sin, that men and women might know his forgiving grace and love towards them. God desires, does he not, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. This is the greatest message that has ever been received in this world. There is no other message that comes near to this message. The same God that rightly passes the sentence of death upon us then turns around and gives us his only beloved Son to die in our place so that we can be saved. That is the greatest message in this world. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God and from the punishment of breaking the law, which is death or separation from God for all eternity. It's no wonder that the apostle breaks out in this doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by those mercies, by the mercies of God who held us accountable to his law and condemned us to death, at the same time reached out with his hand and offered us the forgiveness of our sins and the mercies of God, which are eternal life in Jesus Christ. Through those mercies, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." What Paul is saying is there really is no other, absolutely no other way to live life, a life that glorifies God. This kind of statement that Paul makes here is a cry of a heart surrendered to God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What you hear there is the heart of a man who has surrendered his life and his wisdom and his will and his intellect to God. This kind of person brings glory to God every day, every moment of the day, because they see that their life and existence are 100% dependent on the mercies of God. Are you with me? Are you with me? Do you understand that? The importance of worship, therefore, is that worship becomes and should be the priority of our lives because of the mercies, firstly, of God, and secondly, because this is the very thing we are commanded to do, and that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, Matthew 22, verse 37. This is the greatest of commands that God has given. And this greatest of commands is simply the positive side to the negative aspects of Exodus chapter 20, of the commands of the law, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." If acceptable worship has at its core a heart of surrender to the one true God and to Jesus Christ whom he sent, then false worship or unacceptable worship is surely characterized by the worship of false gods. We're not going to have time to go through everything that I have in front of me here this morning, but I do want to highlight to you some of the aspects of false worship. The first is the worship of false gods. This means that you worship anything or anyone or exalt anything or anyone above God, that this thing or this person, whether it be yourself or somebody else, is more important than the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. And when you do that, you worship a false god. This form of unacceptable worship begins in the hearts of men. God addresses this unacceptable worship, does he not, over and over again throughout his redemptive plan as it's being unfolded, and he mentions this again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and into the New as well. But one of the passages that really stands out to me in terms of this unacceptable worship beginning in our hearts is Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me," that's to Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, these men," this is the nation of Israel, "have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." The worship of the idols of our hearts is indeed an abomination to God. We must examine our own hearts. We must be sure that Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the very heart of your life, in your thought life, in your affections, in your emotions, and the way that you live and the things that you choose to do. Is Jesus Christ the one who motivates you to those things? Does the love of God and your love for God constrain you and drive you to do and live the way you live? Or are you being conformed to the pattern of this world? Secondly, unacceptable worship is not only the worship of false gods, the idols that we set up in our hearts, but is the worship of the true God in a wrong way. Unacceptable worship is the worship of the true God in a wrong way. God will not accept the worship of any false god, and he will not accept the worship of our hearts, of him, if it is offered up in the wrong way. Again, we go to the Old Testament, and we remember that if the offerer was to bring an offering that was blemished, it was an unacceptable offering to God. God rejected that offering, and we can bring blemished offerings to God in our lives. We can wake up in the morning, and what can be foremost and first in our thoughts is ourselves and our agenda and our schemes and our plans, and God isn't even in the picture. That's an unacceptable, even if you're thinking, well, I'm going to offer up this day to God, and you do that, but then you immediately, as you're offering that up, thinking on what you're going to do and how you're going to do it, that's an unacceptable offering. Worship of the true God is very specific, and it is clearly established in the scriptures, the mode and the manner of that worship. You know, you can come and worship God in a place like this together corporately, but you can have sin harbored in your heart. That's unacceptable worship, because when you're harboring sin in your heart, you're putting the focus on that sin and not truly on God. You could come, you may have pride in your heart, there may be an offense between you and another brother or sister, and you have not dealt with that offense. That's unacceptable worship to God. Do you understand that? Doesn't matter how lovely you sing or how poorly you sing, God doesn't listen to your voice. Praise God, I hear some of you saying. Thank you, Lord. But he listens to your heart. Are you worshiping God in the right way? Are you lifting up holy hands to God without wrath and dissension, without arguing against his word, without dissenting to his word? Or have you come here this morning with hands that are defiled with sin and deception and lies? How have you come this morning? This is unacceptable worship. You remember in the Old Testament, remember Israel, they were seeking to serve God, and they'd been brought out from Egypt, and Moses had gone up the hill to receive the mountain, as it were, to receive the Ten Commandments from God and to commune with God. And Aaron and the people are left below, and Moses is he's gone a long time. And so Aaron's starting to get a little nervous because the people were getting edgy and fidgety there at the bottom of the mountain. He decides, you know what, we need to worship God here. And so what does he do? He gets all their gold earrings and he melts them all down and all the gold he can get, and he forms and fashions a golden calf, a male calf, after the images that he had seen in Egypt. And the people there wanted to bow down and worship the God who led them out. And listen to what it says here in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. This is what Aaron proclaimed before the people. He said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." See, his focus was right. He wanted to worship God, but this was an unacceptable way to worship him, to form an image in the likeness of a four-footed beast and stand it before the people as though that was an image that was sufficient to equate to the transcendent God who was communing with Moses on the mountain. That was an unacceptable way of worshiping. And it was only the prayers and intercession of Moses that held back the wrath of God that day from destroying those people. Unacceptable. Further, unacceptable worship is not only characterized by the worship of idols in our hearts or the worship of the true God in a false way, but it's also the worship of God, the true God, in a self-styled manner. In a self-styled manner. And I guess this is kind of overlapping what I've just said, but I want to highlight this idea here. It's not just, false worship is not just reducing God to an idol or reducing him to some image that you create in your mind or in your heart, but it's reducing his worship or the activity of his worship to some personal or self-orientated position. You know, I used to go to a youth group years ago when I was a kid, and quite frankly, that youth group did not exist for the glory of God. It existed for the attainment of joy and pleasure and entertainment of my heart, and most of everybody else's heart there that I could see. And this is just unacceptable to God. You know, we would tack on the end of a totally pleasure-seeking evening, we would tack on a little Bible-ette, you know, someone would open the Bible, read a verse, and pray. How sad. That's unacceptable worship. There are people in the Bible that are models, if you like, that show us this self-styled kind of worship, what we think's acceptable to God. You know, we can go and do anything as long as we pray a prayer at the end of it. That's self-styled worship. It's not true worship. You know, so many young people, youth group pastors that I've met over the years, you know, it's kind of, they make it the God thing by throwing something in, just something religious somewhere along the line. But their goal is not to disciple those young people. Their goal is not to honor and glorify God. They take their kids to R-rated movies. They show R-rated movies. They teach their kids how to live in the world and socialize in a worldly way. It's just crazy. That's not acceptable worship. Well, in Leviticus chapter 10, you know the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. These men are found offering strange fire before God, and we're told that the fire in the presence of the fire in the altar came out in the presence of the Lord, and it literally consumed them. They were consumed, and they died before the Lord, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. What you have here in Leviticus is two men, two young men who wanted to gain or gather some of the popularity of their father. And so this moment of self-seeking, offering up fire to God that was not according to or in the right manner that was prescribed. And so God destroyed them. Same is true, is it not, of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13? Or of Uzzah, who reached out to steady the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead. Your worship to God will not be acceptable if it is a worship in a self-styled manner or with selfish motives. What do I gain out of this? If you've come here this morning with that mindset, that's the wrong mindset. We're here for the glory of God. We're here to offer up the praises of our heart. We're here to through the prayers and through the preaching of the word and through the songs and through our fellowship one with the other. We're here to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And that touches on another area of unacceptable worship, and that is the worship of the true God with a wrong attitude. The worship of God with a wrong attitude. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 11 says, "A son honors his father and a servant his mother. Then God says, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor and that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you, just one. Notice that. If there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. For I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great amongst the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the attitude behind this worship, this false worship, was an attitude of arrogance and hypocrisy. It was an attitude of deceit. They thought that they could offer up a blind animal and no one would notice, or a lame animal and no one would notice. The attitude is seen, is it not, in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, when Jesus says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, as is written, it says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Their worship, the worship of these people was useless, it was fruitless, it was pointless, because they had substituted the commandments of God, the commandments of men for the truth of God. They swapped them out. Listen to me, if you worship false gods, if you worship the true God reduced to some kind of image, if you worship the true God in a self-styled, self-defined way, or if you worship God in the right way with the wrong attitude, then it's unacceptable worship. And it will affect the destiny of your soul. How can God bring into his presence, into heaven, those who don't accept, those who worship him in an unacceptable way? How can he accept us, embrace us, if what we do is unacceptable? It's very simple. Now, if the call to worship is this important, if that's false worship, and the call to worship is to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice, pleasing, holy and pleasing to God, if it's that important, then surely the call to corporate worship must be just as important. And I want to make a shift here this morning. I want to move from how you are to live your life every moment of the day, how you're to live out your life before God in an acceptable way. I want to move to us as a corporate body here. Corporate worship must be just as important, surely, even maybe more important. In his excellent book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, Donald Whitney answers the question, why worship with the church? In other words, why come down here on a Sunday, drive here, some of you drive 30, 40, 50 minutes, some of you even more, why come here on a Sunday and worship with the saints? Well, I'm going to draw from Whitney's outline this morning, and I want to consider six realities of corporate worship so as to help give you an insight into the priority of corporate worship. We've talked about the priority of worshiping God in your life, day to day, moment by moment, but what about the call to corporate worship? This call is often taken today as being an option by many in the busy schedule of their lives. We can't fit Sunday worship in. We can't meet with the saints today. We've got so many things going. We've just got to get these things done. Still others make the statement that they can worship God by going other places, such as the outdoors. I touched on this last week. We're going to speak about this today. And yet God delights in the corporate worship of his people. He calls us to come. To come, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God calls us to come corporately and worship him. And so what we're going to consider is not an either or, but a both and. You can worship God in private. You can worship God in the outdoors. You can worship God, and you should worship him every place you go. But you need to also be corporately involved in the processes of corporate worship. And I trust this morning these six realities will help you grasp the importance and the priority of this. So let me give you the first one. First one is this: God reveals himself more clearly to you in congregational worship than in nature. Those who say, well, I can worship God out in nature. Well, I want to address that. God reveals himself more clearly to you in congregational worship than nature. Now, that's not to deny that we can worship God in the beauty of the outdoors, where there is every imaginable hue of color and every imaginable fragrance and smell, where there is just eye-smacking beauty everywhere we go. The creation is a beautiful thing to behold, both in its magnitude and in its microness, if you like, its smallness. I got so excited just a few weeks back. I watched a video on the simple cell, and this guy was explaining that one of the most advanced machines that exists on the planet Earth is found in the mitochondria, and it's a little machine that manufactures protein. And he explained why it was so advanced. I was just looking at this thing, and it was all beautiful and had pictures to go with it. And I was just going, wow. It really blew me away. And creation should blow you away, because creation reveals, does it not, as the psalmist says, the glory of God. For the heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalm 120, we are told that creation reveals the invisible attributes of God, so that men are without excuse concerning the knowledge of God. They know God exists. So there's a beauty in creation, and it should draw us to worship God. I understand that. And yet, as powerful as creation is in revealing God, it does so in a very limited way. Creation is not, listen to this, it is not the fullness of God revealed. It is not the fullness of God revealed. The Bible reveals the personal workings of God as he unfolds his redemptive plan throughout time, and Jesus Christ alone is described in John chapter 1 as the fullness of the redemptive revelation of God, as the fullness of the glory of God as in Christ, not creation. Christ alone fills the description of being the exact representation of God. If you want to know who God is fully, then you must choose to spend time studying the Word of God and time communing with and worshiping with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, according to my Bible and yours as well, the head of the church. And the head of the church demands that we come together to worship him. Whitney concludes this point by saying, it just isn't true that you can consistently worship God as well on the golf course or at the lake or in a stadium or on a bike hike or through the woods or in the privacy of your own home or the backyard as you can with his people at church. If you really want to worship God, you can never do better than worshiping him where his word is preached and where Christ is proclaimed. I think that's amazing. And I think we need to examine our lives here at Hickman Church with that statement and this call. God is revealed more clearly to you in congregational worship than in the worship that you might offer to him because of his creation. This is the very height of worship that we have as a church. The height of worship here congregationally is on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, and it's the height of worship as we come together, as we preach and proclaim the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Word about the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. And so our spirits are drawn together around the truth of God's Word. They're drawn together around Christ. Second reality of corporate worship is, not only does God reveal himself more clearly to you in congregational worship than in nature, but God is glorified more by your congregational worship than private worship. Let me say that again. God is glorified more by your congregational worship, or the worship that you bring collectively here, than in your private worship. Now, the way to grasp this reality of corporate worship is that God is most glorified when his glory is most declared, not when it's hidden or private. This is true for sports teams, it's true for authors, it's true for painters, it's true for designers and so on. These people receive the most glory when the greatest number of people are able to see them and their works. And so God gets more glory, does he not, when we come together collectively in a community of the saints and we worship him together than what he gets from us alone. The Lord is most glorified when his glory is most visibly declared. One of the most amazing scenes in the Bible that demonstrates this point is where we were this morning in Revelation chapter 5 earlier. Come back to Revelation chapter 5. I want to show you something here. The thing that stands out to me as I read through Revelation 4 and 5 is that it's all corporate worship. It's all corporate. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one," he just described these, "each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever,'" in response to that worship, it says the 24 elders, this is the representative elders of the church age, "will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God.'" Notice it's plural. It's not "my Lord and my God." It's "our Lord, our God," "to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then you come over and the same thing happens again, and when it comes to the Lamb taking the book, and we read of the worthiness of Christ here. But go back to chapter 5, verse 8. Come down to there. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense," which are what? The prayers of the saints. And so there's this corporate nature of worship that's going up before the throne of God, and they sang a new song. And look at verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying," and here's their worship, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures now, in response to every created thing raising collectively together glory to God, the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is a corporate setting that's going on here that John is seeing. And this corporateness, that where people come together and worship God, is truly where God gets all the more glory. God is glorified more by your congregational worship than by your private worship. God loves it. He absolutely loves it when you come here on a Sunday morning to hear the public reading of the Scripture. He loves it. He loves to hear us unite in pastoral prayers with thanksgiving. He loves to hear us collectively raise our voices in song and praise to him. He loves it when we come and we just humbly sit at the feet of his word, at the word of God, and learn from it. By the way, don't ever think that I'm the one that's doing the teaching and I'm not learning. I sit at the foot of this book all week, and I ask God to teach me so I can pass it on to you. But really, what I'm trying to do is help you understand what the meaning of what this is. What are we being called for here? When we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth, this is what it means. Both private and public worship. By the way, I love to hear the high praises of God in this church. I love to hear that. But if I love to hear it, how much more does God love to hear it when we collectively praise and worship him? I'm always so encouraged to have had the opportunity to be ministered to by the Lord through you, his people, and you should feel the same. And that thankfulness and that encouragement should resound to the praises and the glory of God. Don't ever praise men. Praise God that he gave us the men and the women of this congregation. I praise God for you. I thank God for you. 1 Peter 1:12, it says, it was revealed to them, speaking of angels, that they were not serving themselves but you. And these things which are now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Whether you know it or not, on a Sunday morning, the angels of God seek out and look out to the church because they see in what we do collectively here, they see things that they cannot see in terms of the nature and character of God with their own eyes. They see them through us. And I am sure that the angels themselves give glory and praise to God for this wonderful plan of redemption, because part of that praise is driven by the fact that they have come to know God more clearly and more fully through the corporate nature and praise and glory that we bring to God on a Sunday morning and Sunday night and whenever else we meet corporately. Angels long to look in to the things that display the mercy and the grace of God. Let me give you another one. Congregational worship is more edifying to you than private worship. Now, the spiritual reality of corporate worship is that congregational worship is more edifying to you than private worship. You see, in corporate worship, we receive from a greater base of spiritual resources than when we worship in private. How do I know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12 tells me that God gave gifted men to the church for the church's edification. So God gave gifts to certain men who would come to his church, to his people, and minister to them. In other words, there's things that those gifted men can bring to the table, to your mind and to your heart, that others can't, that you can't get in private worship. Now, I know the scripture that teaches that you have no need of anybody to teach you anything in 1 John. If we had time to go there and look at it, you can look at it in your own time. But the context of that passage is not that you don't need teachers in terms of how to live the Christian life. The context of that passage, it concerns the deity of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, if you're a Christian, I don't need to try and teach you and prove to you that Jesus is divine, because you already know the deity of Christ. That's why you're saved. Because you've humbled yourself before him. You've acknowledged Jesus as God. That's what a Christian does. So I don't need to teach you that. But those who are gifted in teaching amongst us, the elders, and those who are gifted to teach and give of their lives to imparting truth, they are imparting truth in relation to how to live in a manner worthy of and pleasing to God. A lifestyle that worships God. It's what we exist for. And we're all to teach in some aspect to that end. But we need one another. Secondly, the reason that I know that congregational worship is more edifying to you than private worship is you need gifted men, number one. Number two, God constructed the church like the human body to support and to share with one another. Listen to this. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 18 and following. It says, but now God has placed the members, speaking of the church, he has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, speaking of the church, just as he desired. So the member is the individual, the body is the church. Verse 19, if they were all one member, in other words, if they were all a hand or an eye or a mouth, where would the body be? So you get the principle, the idea here that Paul looks at the church like the human body. And he doesn't just see one big eye or one big mouth. He sees all the different members that make up the body. And he says, but now in verse 20, there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. Now, what's he talking about there? He's just saying, listen, there are certain parts of the human body that we cover up. Some are more presentable than others, okay? And he's saying, in a sense, taking the analogy, that's true in the church. There are those who are more visible. There are members of the human body that are more visible. You know, I'm sure if I asked you all this morning, if I said something like, oh, you've got all beautiful feet, I could only say that if you took your shoes off and your socks off. I'm not asking you to do that, please. We don't want that happening this morning. But you don't come with a shoe over your head. See? You keep this part of your body's there. That's how I know you. I don't know you by your big toe or your ugly toenail. I know you by your face. And you present that well, some of you. Frog in my throat. And that's all Paul's saying. He's saying, look, there are some members in the congregation, in the church body, that are more visible. They are like the face. They are what everybody sees when they come here. Right? You see the music team. You know who they are. You see the elders as they are incorporated in the process of leading us as a church to a knowledge and the truth of God. You see those men. They are the face, if you like, of this church. But you're the eyes and the hands and the feet. And you have responsibility to function. And these men, guess what? They don't have a job. They don't have a role if you don't function. And they need you as much as you need them. So we need one another. You can't say to one person in the body, I have no need of you. We need each other. We function as a body. And when you're not here, it's like you've gone down to the hospital and you went in for a simple fix-up operation. They chopped your leg off. And there are churches out there hopping along because of the leg that's meant to be there isn't there doing its thing. It's off shopping. And a few other things that I won't mention. We're a body, and we glorify God. We glorify God through that body concept, but we edify each other and are edified more in public worship than private worship. Third point would be this, that our corporate worship stimulates us to spiritual works and love, staying within that context of edifying one another. As we come together and we meet together, we stimulate one another to spiritual works and love. Spiritual deeds and love, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to not forsake the assembling of yourself together, but to encourage you to come together and to stimulate the people around you before you leave and as you come and to get into their lives, invite them back for lunch, get into people's lives and stimulate them to love and to good deeds. Don't put it off. You've got a role to play in this body. An effectual role. And if you don't do that, then we're like a body that's just bits and pieces everywhere. And there are so many churches like that, and people are happy with that because it serves a selfish lifestyle. That's not what the church is. We're not a selfish people. We're a serving people. We're a giving people, a loving people. Whitney says it this way. He says, your faithful and wholehearted involvement in the worship of the church, of God at church, can influence people in ways you would never imagine. You know, there was a certain couple that walked in this morning, and I haven't seen for a long time. And I want to tell you that encouraged me. You know why it encouraged me? Because it's an answer to my prayer. You see, if you're praying for the people of this congregation, when you see someone that hasn't been here for a while, you're encouraged by that. Right? There's a blessing that they bring, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. They don't even know their presence here blessed somebody. And if it blessed me, I'm sure it blessed a few other people that you're here this morning. If you're one of those people, you know who you are. Whitney goes on to say, children learn from your example. Teenagers observe Christian maturity in action, and backsliders are admonished to return to biblical principles. Hypocrites are reproved by sincere commitment and worship. This is what goes on in our corporate worship. We stir one another up to love and good deeds. I'm trying to do that this morning, to stir you up to love and good deeds, to encourage you to these things. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, Let me start again. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That literally means let the word of God be at home in you. It's the first time you heard me whistle in the pulpit, right? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another. How do you fulfill that if you're not here corporately? How can you encourage, admonish, teach with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God? How can you do that to others if you're not here? Which means then that your worship is hamstrung. You have to be with the people of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everybody. Who's he writing to here? He's writing to the church at Thessalonica. I urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them. How do you know who's unruly? How do you know who's faint-hearted? How do you know who's weak if you aren't in the corporate worship and experiencing the lack of those people that should be here? Finally, under this heading, that we are more edified by congregational worship than private worship. Finally, corporate worship matures us. It matures us. Ephesians 4:15 through 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes, listen to this, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The goal is maturity. The means is each individual part of the body, which is you, the members of Christ's church here at Hickman, being fitted together. That's you finding that you find your niche, as it were, of serving and ministering to others here in this church, and you build each other up. You know, there are some people who come here and they say, well, I don't know what to do in this church. Well, you know what you can do? Here's one thing every one of you can do. You can pray for one another. You can pray for one another. You can be faithful to lift each other up in prayer. That's what you can do. And then when you come here on a Sunday morning and you've been praying for somebody, you can come alongside them and say, hey, I've been praying for you this week. I just wondered, how is your week going? Has it gone all right? Is there anything I can specifically pray for you next week? That's what we do. And listen, if every one of us did that, boy, there would be an accountability that comes with that in this church. It'd just be beautiful. And we'd really sense that the true spirit of this love that Ephesians talks about, we'd be building itself, the body would be building itself in love. How do I know that? Because prayer is a self-sacrificing work that you do in the church. You have to deny self to pray for others. So, why is collective corporate worship so important? Well, firstly, because God reveals himself more clearly in congregational worship than he does in nature and creation. Secondly, because God is glorified more by your congregational worship than private worship. Thirdly, because congregational worship is more edifying to you than private worship. Fourthly, God can be experienced by you in unique ways through congregational worship. Oh, I would love to spend a whole session just talking about this, but I just want to give you these to walk away with today to think about. God can be more experienced by you in unique ways through congregational worship. It's kind of an overlap to the previous one. Let me reaffirm that the Christian can worship God anywhere. He can be encouraged by the Lord anywhere. He can experience the blessing of God anywhere. I understand that. We learned that from the account of the Samaritan woman, true worship isn't bound by a particular geographical location or a particular style or external form. You know, if we put up a marquee down in Waterford Beard Park, right? And we said next Sunday we're all going to collectively gather in Beard Park in that marquee, in that big tent. Would some of you feel, oh, that's not very worshipful? Some of you maybe have that kind of thought of, oh, I don't want to go to a tent. I want to go to that pretty little chapel that was built after the design of a French chapel way over in Europe by a woman named Mrs. Hickman. And it's lovely. I want to go where I can see the glass, stained glass, and dream about what it will be. You know? Serious? See, if you think like that, then you've fallen into the trap that worship is all about externals. It's about externals. Listen, when you worship God congregationally, when you serve one another, you experience God person to person. That's how God works and ministers to us from one another. As we gather, we must remember that we are collectively, according to the scriptures, the temple of God. This is where God dwells. He dwells in people, not buildings made with hands. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Some take that to speak of the individual believers at Corinth. But come over to 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are, plural, we are the temple, singular, of the living God. So the plural, the people are the temple, singular, of the living God. Just as God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:19 to 22, we are fellow citizens with the saints, no longer strangers, aliens. We are part of God's household. It's the idea here. 1 Peter 2:5, you're living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the temple where God dwells today. Hickman Community Church. He does not dwell in temples made with human hands, Acts 17:24. And so as the Holy Spirit moves in each of us, fitting and shaping us into his temple, he uses each of us to mold and shape one another. He works through us. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, it says, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. So whatever God's revealing to you this morning, it's not just for you. It's for the common good. So if God is blessing you this morning through this ministry of his word, as you understand what acceptable worship is and why it's so important to meet congregationally, then pass that on to others. Benefit others with it. And then the body grows as you walk and reveal these things to others in the congregation. God can be experienced to you in unique ways through congregational worship. Number five, another one of the the blessings of, or if you like, the realities of corporate worship. Jesus regularly participated in congregational worship. He's a great example, and he regularly participated. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, as was his habit, as was the manner of his life, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That's what he did. And where's Jesus today? Well, the Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Bible also gives us an insight in Revelation that Jesus Christ is present in the church. And on a Sunday morning, he's here with us. That's the focus. That's the idea here. There's a glory and a blessing that comes because of his presence with us. Now, some churches, Jesus is so far outside of their thinking that he's standing at the door knocking, as Revelation 3:20 says. Jesus is standing outside the door of the church knocking and asking that he might come in and sup with them. That's sad. I trust we're not one of those churches. Trust that we come in the spirit of Jesus. We come to worship our Lord Jesus. We come to exalt and glorify him. So the corporate gathering of the church then is a unique expression, is it not, in this world of the presence of Jesus Christ on this earth. In our times of sharing and the Lord's Supper, we show our uncommon communion together to the world. The world doesn't know this communion. They don't know what binds us together. Christ binds us together. As we participate in those emblems, even this morning, we declared, did we not, our unity, our participation in Jesus Christ. That's a blessed thing. That's a glorious thing. That's a Christ-exalting thing we do. That's true worship. Lastly, you experience in corporate worship, in congregational worship, a taste of heaven. You experience a taste of heaven during congregational worship. Jerry shared this with me earlier this week. He said, coming to church on a Sunday is like a little slice of heaven. And how true that is. How true that is as we come together. This is the closest thing to heaven on earth, is a body of believers who gather to worship, to magnify and exalt God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in heaven we will have our eyes only for the bridegroom as we stand in his presence. And in like manner, as we corporately worship here, we are standing together, or we are sitting together, or we're bowing down together with eyes and heart only for Jesus Christ. This is what corporate praise and worship is all about. I had to stop myself the other day, a few weeks back. I thanked somebody for coming. And I'm not going to do that, because what I think that sends is the wrong message. I'm not going to thank you for coming. I'm going to thank God you came, because you came, I trust, for the glory of God. I'm going to thank God that you came. I'm going to thank him you came this morning. So what have we learned this morning? Let's wrap this up. We've learned that worship of God is the ultimate priority of our lives from beginning to end. Secondly, we've learned that congregational worship surpasses private worship, even though it doesn't replace it. Thirdly, we've learned that congregational worship is an essential part of that priority, because through corporate worship, God reveals himself more clearly. God is more glorified. Through corporate worship, you and others are more edified. In corporate worship, you can experience God in ways that you would not experience in private worship. By the way, I've noticed that when people stop coming on a Sunday morning, they go cold. They go really cold. I think it was Spurgeon who told the story of a man who called the pastor of the church and said, "Lord, would you come over and pray for me? Because," he said, "I'm really struggling. Just things aren't going well in my life, and I'm really struggling." And the pastor went over, and it was a cold winter's night, and there was a fire burning, and the pastor sat down, and the young man said to him, "Have you got something to teach me?" And the old man said not a word. He leaned over, he picked up the fire tongs, he grabbed a burning coal out of the fire, and he put it on the hearth. And in a few minutes, that red hot coal went black, cold. And then the young man kept asking him questions, and the old man bent down with the tongs again. He picked it up and he put it back in the fire. And he looked at the young man and he said, "When you come back to the corporate worship and you're faithful, God will light a fire in your heart." I love that. Corporate worship. In corporate worship, you can experience God in ways that you would not experience in private worship. Jesus is our example, is he not? As we've seen. And finally, corporate worship is truly a taste of heaven to come. So I want to ask you a question. If you love God, how can you neglect corporate worship? How can you neglect worship in the church? This call to worship is ordained by God. It's ordained for his glory, and it's ordained for his good. God wants you to come. He wants you to be here. He wants you to experience special communion with him. He wants you to enjoy this time together of glorifying him, and he wants you to be ministered to as well as minister to others. One final statement. The Father sent his Son, out of love to die for us in order that he might save us. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus die on a cross to save us? He died that we might be worshippers.